Apologize for the delay, but Mr. Hill and I are doing tag team back and forth. Well, we are here together on this last day of unleavened bread. We spent this last week in our homes free of leaven, which represents the old way of living that we gave up when we were baptized. On Passover, we took of the symbols, which represents our life in the church with Christ living in us, that his body and blood were represented by those symbols, and that we understand that as we take in of that bread and the wine, that we infuse ourselves with his character in symbolic measure, but it is what we agree to when we are baptized, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we attempt to live this unleavened way of life. Now, Paul told the Romans that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we understand that that old life that we gave up has only death as a reward. And the new life has the promise of eternal life. We don't have eternal life yet. We're supposed to live our life as if we have made that decision and it's final in our minds. But how we live in the rest of our lives on this earth is really up to us. How we choose to go ahead and either change and become more like Jesus Christ or not is a decision each and every one of us make on a daily basis. The key to eternal life is to have Jesus Christ as our Lord. And today that name Lord means many things. Oftentimes most people think of it as just a different way of saying God. And it is. It's fine. But if you had been around many years ago, that name would have had a lot of other meanings to you as well. If you were a medieval knight and you pledged an oath to your king, that king would have been your lord, and that lord would have had power over your life, over your future. You would have dedicated all that you have, your sword, your blood, your very existence, to following and serving that king. And when we take the oath, when we tell Jesus Christ that we accept him as our Savior, we are, in a sense, taking that similar oath that we are asking him to be our Lord, our supreme authority in our lives. Today, many people will tell you that they believe in Jesus, but do not pattern their lives after him, as if somehow a decision that was made once upon a time to accept a wonderful promise of life after this was a decision that was once made that they are very happy that they made, almost like a life insurance policy, and then they move on with their life the way it was. Now, of course, that's not a gross simplification of all beliefs out there. There's a whole range of what people will believe that they should or shouldn't do with the calling that they have. And in the church, I think we can see that in our own lives, how much we choose to change, to overcome, and to be more like him who we are professing to be like is really where the battle each and every day lies. Philippians 2:5 tells us to let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean even? What does it mean to let someone else's, in this case God's mind, be in us? Is it a platitude? Is it something we say because it sounds good? Or is there a functioning way to make that happen? And if it was to happen in our lives, what would it look like? How would you know that you have God's mind, Christ's mind, in you? Each year we go through this cycle. We take the leaven out of our homes. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And we reaffirm our commitment to God through the Passover process. We examine ourselves. We try to see if we are still humble, still trusting in God, and still wanting to be led by him. And then we go through the holiday season. And at the end of the year, after the joyous time at the fall festivals, it all starts again. And if you've been here for any length of time, when most of us have, here we are, decades of doing this process. So the question I have to ask is, how are you doing with this process of removing the old way of living, putting on the new way of living, and then every year we come back to that process and start again? Is it drudgery? Is there progress being made? Is there a sense of anticipation that we're getting closer to our goal? That's a question I think it's important to ask when we come to annual holy days. Today I'm going to give you three ways to see how your unleavened bread measures up. Now, what do I mean by your unleavened bread? The title of the sermon today is, how does your unleavened bread measure up? If we are becoming like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is represented by unleavened bread, then as we begin to emulate him and live our life patterned after him as disciples, we will start to develop unleavened bread of our own. Now, it's not going to be anything like Christ. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be something that's going to give life to somebody else. But it is something that we do. We remove the pride. We remove the selfishness, all those things that drive our human nature out of our lives. And we de-leaven ourselves. We become unleavened. And we try to live our life that way. What does our life look like? What is our unleavened bread that we're trying to create look like? And how do we measure that? Today I'm going to give you three ways to see how your unleavened bread measures up. The first one might seem a little strange. You know, as you think about all the different cycles that we go through in our lives, where holiday season after holiday season after holiday season, and we struggle with different character flaws in our own lives. We struggle with relationships that we have. We make progress in some areas and maybe other areas we don't. But there's something you probably don't think about during this whole cyclic process. And that is, have you become, in this whole process of doing this again and again, slaves of righteousness? Have you become slaves of righteousness? It might seem a very strange question, but it is scriptural. You'll turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. And we'll see what Paul was telling them. We'll read it together here. Romans 6, starting in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey?" Weird way of talking to the church. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. So if you're going to obey somebody, and we talked about this idea of a lordship, if you have a lord over you, you are, in a sense, that lord's slave. That lord has power over your life, over your prosperity, where you get to farm, what land you get to own. All of those things the Lord decides. They are vassal rulers over a particular area. And all of the subjects that live under that Lord owe their lives and tribute and allegiance to that Lord. And so Paul is looking at this system that existed at the time. He says, do you understand that when you obey someone, you're basically that person's slave? And then he says, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, we oftentimes think of sin, death, versus God's way of life and life. And so we have death and life, and we think of those two things. But he's actually comparing this idea of death versus righteousness. And it's a very good way of looking at this when you start thinking about this idea of slaves to one way of life or the other. We're not a slave to eternal life. but we are slaves to a way of life. And that is really the point he's making here. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So slavery towards sin, our old way of life, only has death as a promise, and we are freed from that, but that doesn't mean that that equates eternal life. To get to eternal life, you need to become a slave of a different system, a different way, a different master, a different Lord, and that is to become a slave of righteousness. We are ambassadors for that age to come, and we have chosen to live by that very way. And it's interesting, I'm sure you've seen out there on social media where church members can get, you know, pretty upset by things that are going on and start talking about things as if we're just like everybody else. And yet, we're not like everybody else. Yes, we have whatever rights, and Paul used his rights as a citizen of this, of the country that he was living in. And he used it for his benefit, but he didn't treat his Roman citizenship as his primary citizenship. The decisions he made, the conversations he chose to get into, and the mission that he felt that he was called to do was based upon a different citizenship. Not on the rights as a Roman citizen, but an ambassador to the kingdom of God. And it's a different set of rules. It's not based on rights, it's based on love. And love is a very easy way that you can plant the word responsibility for love in a lot of places. We have a responsibility to our family, but we love our family. And these are the things that, why we do them. We don't go and prepare and take care of our family because of our rights. We look after those we love because of love and responsibility. It's a different approach to why we do things. Verse 22 says this, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. The Bible talks about you will know them by their fruits. That's an interesting way of just saying when somebody is a certain way, they are going to produce fruits of their actions, of their character, of their who they are. And those fruits are going to be indicative of their personality and how they get on. So if they have good fruit, that means that they have love and they are putting that love out there and connecting with people and all that. If they have bad fruit, it could be they're a pretty sour person. They're selfish. They're looking out for themselves. And that fruit wouldn't be very good. And so he says, you will have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. And it's not something you can just say, see, you flipped a switch. You've made a decision. You have become a disciple of Christ. It's over. There's nothing more. Because it says here, in the end, you will have eternal life. Between now and the end, we have a life of slavery to righteousness, a different set of allegiance to a different way of thinking, a different mindset. So when people get upset with things out in the world, and there was some pretty bad traffic today for all those coming from the south and trying to get up here to Redmond, and I ended up taking about a half-hour detour trying to get around all that traffic. There was a lot of upset people out there. They were very upset that traffic wasn't moving, and everyone's out there trying to do whatever they're trying to do today. And, boy, it was easy to feel your blood pressure going up. And I had to remind myself, you know what? I'm not going to get myself all in a hot and bothered over this traffic, whether we are or aren't late to church or we had to start services late or not. I'm not going to let that affect who I am today, because this system that I happen to be in today is not the system that rules what kind of person I want to be. Romans 6:4 tells us that we were buried with him and he rose again, and we also not need to walk in newness of life, that our old self was crucified with him. It's a way of saying goodbye to everything we once were, what we once thought was important. Today, people win their Academy Awards, they get their gold medals, they win contests, and they are praised on stages and all that. And some of them give lip service to their God, and I find that great that somebody would recognize God at such a time. But many of these people dedicate their entire life to their craft, trying to be the best in what they are. Olympians will spend most every day training to be the very, very best. If you tried to accept that way of life upon yourself, you would have very little time to become a slave of righteousness. You know, being a good pole vaulter, being a good sprinter, being an excellent singer might make you praised by your fellow man. But what does it do for righteousness? What does that actually get you in life that God is looking for? Let's take a look at Romans 12. Let's see how Paul defines how to measure this new righteous life. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Romans 12, 1 through 3. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That doesn't seem in any way to be a part-time endeavor. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you're pretty much all in. It says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's saying the fact that we are asking you to give your entire all, not a portion of your time, not a honorable mention while getting an award, but to give all of your time and energy to this process of righteousness is your reasonable service. That's pretty tough to think about. You know, all God is reasonably asking is for everything that you have dedicated to him. That's all. And it's a reasonable request, it says. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those people that want to be great singers, great sportsmen, super smart businessmen, whatever the thing that they feel like they want to be, is that the perfect will of God? Is that what God wants for you? He wants you to somehow find your way up under that pedestal to find the praise of everybody around you? Or is his will for you different, that we search for something that's not tangible, that not something that you can buy with silver and gold, but something that will outlast this life, something that would be considered treasure in heaven? It says, for I say in verse 3, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It's kind of hard to try to be the very greatest at something, and then at the same time say, don't think of yourself better than you ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, looking for that will of God in our lives. So you want to determine how you're doing. We can seek God's help with this measurement, and we can track our growth year to year. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we know that Jesus lived his life without sin, that he had victory over sin. But then we're being told here that we might become the righteousness of God through that process, which means we have to start developing an unliving, unleavened life within ourselves. We have to become that righteousness as a product of what Jesus did. Or else everything he did was for nothing. If Jesus went and did all of that and then nobody reacted to it, nobody responded to Christ, nobody went through Christ to get to God, what did all that suffering, what was it for? There's a second question that we can ask to measure our unleavened bread. And this is a very simple question, very simple answer, but yet when you peel back the layers, you start realizing how hard this question really is. And that is, have I forgiven everyone who has sinned against me? Now you could start with by saying, in the last year. It would be nice to be able to say, have you forgiven everyone who has sinned against you, period, in your life? But you might start with today. Have you forgiven everyone who has sinned against you today? And then ask yourself, if you think the answer is yes, what about this last week, the last month, this last year? And work your way broader and ask yourself, really, have you really let go of all those things? The phrase, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be bent out of shape, is something that I think all of us, if we could just embrace what it's trying to say, would make us a less offended people. I think offense is the easiest thing that happens to us as humans. We get bothered by the actions of other people. There are some people that are pretty cheerful most of the time, but we know those are fairly rare people. And oftentimes we allow people who are cheerful to kind of cheer us up. And if I've talked to people who are generally up, positive people, and if they spend too much time around people that are constantly negative, it is really hard for them to maintain their positive nature. There's a kind of desire to want to withdraw a bit, because it's like all the negative forces are sucking the energy out when you're trying to be positive and somebody's saying, oh, you think that's good? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? And it can be very, very difficult to be positive. But I think positive people generally have an easier time of forgiving others. I remember a time when I was, I was in grade school. I don't remember if it was third, fourth, fifth grade. I don't remember. But I had this knockdown, drag-out fight with a neighbor. And I remember coming home, slamming the door, telling my mom in this big speech that this kid in the neighborhood was no longer allowed in our house. And, you know, if we had a mean dog, then she was free to sick the dog on him. But we didn't, so I just wanted to make sure she wasn't going to let him in to the house, because what he did was just awful. I remember it to this day because of how offended my mom was that less than an hour later, there was a knock on the door, and my friend was asking if I could come out, and I had forgotten the whole thing. And I said, yeah, can I go out? She's like, how could you have made this big speech? You were going to do this big thing, and it's all gone? It's not like she couldn't understand what forgiveness is all about, but it's just the turnaround. It was gone. It had completely, and to this day, I can't remember why there was a fight. I just remember there was this big deal about an hour later. I had completely forgotten it, and I couldn't understand why my mom was making a big deal about it. Some people seem to live in a constant state of offense. Some famous people make their living out of exposing everything that they see is some wrong in the world. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. He says of them that they will find mercy, they will see God, and they will be called children of God. And these are not offended people. These are people that look at the world in a way that God wants all of us to look at them, like children that easily forget the things that once bothered us. That's what God wants from us. These are not offended people that go through life seeking apologies from others. It's because their lives, they understand what they have been forgiven of, and that it has a proper effect on their sense of self-worth and self-being. You know, the parables and lessons that Jesus gave are undeniable. You've read them hundreds of times if you've read them once, in different ways that he talks about. You know, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God can be compared to a man doing this or a woman doing that, and he goes through all these different stories, and you listen to the stories and you say, yeah, that makes sense. You know, the person who was forgiven the massive debt, and then they turned around and went after somebody who owed them a very little debt. And of course, it makes sense to us. We read it. God's Spirit tells us it's true. And we know inside that what it's basically telling us is that what we have been forgiven caused the death of Jesus Christ. What somebody who offended us has done has offended us. And offending us is not worse than the death of Jesus Christ. What we have done has caused that. And so we're supposed to look at the debt that we've been forgiven of as the bigger debt, an insurmountable debt. Now, we could spend 10 or 20 minutes going through various scriptures about forgiveness, but let's ask ourselves, why is it we understand the concept of forgiveness, but we struggle in its application? That is the part that I think would make the most benefit in your life if we could get our minds around that. Why is it that it can be impossible, it seems like, to forgive some people? Think of something that has offended you, or in oftentimes worst cases, offended somebody that you care about. If you know somebody else was hurt and you are deeply offended for that because you see that person's life is so negatively affected. Now, whether it's your life that's been negatively affected or somebody else, why is it so hard to forgive that person? It's because that person has done something that you would never do. Think about that. It's not like we're talking about murder. We're not talking about, you know, a bank robbery, you know, some of the war crimes that are going on in Ukraine right now. We're just talking about somebody does something to offend you. It's something you would never do because you care more about people than that. You see somebody did. What they did was so thoughtless, so self-centered. And you say, I would never do that. And because of that, it has now been pushed to a different level, harder for you to forgive. Now, if they had done something that you had oftentimes made mistake, you hear somebody got a speeding ticket, and you're thinking, wow, I got a speeding ticket a few years ago. I know what that's like. Yeah, I can forgive that pretty easily because I can see myself having that problem. But what if they do something that you would never do? Is that harder for you to forgive? Think about that for a minute. Go back to anything that has really, really bothered you. There was a situation where I used to work that was very hard for me. And I'm not going to go into the details, but it caused me a lot of stress in my life. And at the end of that, I had to be able to say, you know what? These are not converted people. I can't hold this against them, and I have to release this. And we go through this process, and we all have. And you release that, and you say to yourself, I have forgiven this person or these people, and this is now a non-issue for me. And you believe that up until the point when you start noticing, some people call it PTSD. You start reliving something, and it starts going through your mind again. And before you know it, you find yourself getting kind of up in a lather about it for something that you have released, you have let go. You have told yourself, this doesn't bother me anymore. And yet, just the idea of talking about it causes those feelings to come back. It can happen very much. You know, Matthew 6, I'd like you to turn over there. Matthew 6, we find the model prayer. We're not going to read it. It's one I'm sure we all have memorized. Especially verse 12 that says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's part of the model prayer. We're supposed to pattern our prayer life after this concept of making sure these elements are covered in our prayers. And one of them is a very important one. Forgive us, God, as we forgive others. And linking those two together is a very scary thing. It really needs to be one of those things that actually creates godly fear in our lives. I mean, to the point of almost a little bit of panic. And if you don't have a little bit of panic here, I think it would be very healthy. Notice what happens after verse 12. We get to verse 13 and the prayer ends because we see the word amen at the end of verse 13. So the model prayer is over. We're moving on to a new topic. And what is that new topic? Oh, it's about forgiveness. Even though it was covered in the model prayer, Jesus felt it needed more time, more explanation. He says, "For," linking the model prayer to this concept of this next verse, "For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now, this isn't just a way to get your sins forgiven faster. Like, God will forgive you, but if you can find it in your heart to forgive others, he will forgive you quicker or better. He wants to make sure we don't get that concept in our head. Because in verse 15 it says, "But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now I want you to think of a word that you all know, and ask yourself, have you ever used this word? Unforgivable. We see that word all the time. Talk about what people did in this situation, that situation. And we use the phrase, what they did was unforgivable. Now, we would love for that to only apply to God saying, God's not going to forgive that person. You know, Hitler was unforgivable. We can kind of work our brains around that because maybe God wouldn't forgive Hitler. But have you ever used that word? Have you ever thought about what somebody else did, and it's something you would never do? You would never allow yourself to do what this person did. And so from your perspective, what they did is unforgivable. If you've said those words, I hope through this you can start to get a little bit of that righteous fear and actually have it cause you to rethink your position. Because if we do not forgive men of their trespasses, God won't forgive us. And if God won't forgive us, there no longer is a sacrifice for sin for you. And that is something. We talk about what is the unpardonable sin, but what is the fact is, it's not that you can't be forgiven, it's just God hasn't yet. Because you can be forgiven, you can easily be forgiven, but if you don't do the forgiving yourself, God says he's not going to forgive you. Do you believe that offenses that may have been committed against you are unforgivable? I hope for your sakes that you don't. And as you find yourself in these kind of PTSD moments when things start coming back and really bothering you, you start realizing how much you need God's Spirit. Because God has the ability to do something that we don't have. In Jeremiah 31 and in verse 34, talks about a superpower that God has. As adults, we don't have this superpower. It says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and in their sin, I will remember no more." God, who has a perfect memory, says that he will not remember sins once forgiven. That's not something we have a very good ability to do. Now, children, we've seen that, and we've given an example of that. Children seem to have that ability. And if you doubt it, I want you to think back of how many times you were offended as a child. And I'm not talking about a traumatic event. Some of those things can be burned into our memory. But you go to an amusement park, and you hear 1,000 kids screaming if you've heard one. Kids seem to get upset quite easily. So I want you to remember back to one of those times when you were upset a lot. Can you remember a single one of them? Or has all of that been forgotten in your mind? God has that ability to do that. So if you do have that idea that there are things in your mind that are unforgivable, you desperately need God's Spirit, because he has that ability, and you can. And those horrible traumatic events of your life can begin to fade. And love becomes the fruit that you remember most, not the pain, not the suffering. We've all heard the term the beam versus the speck. You know, always take the beam out of your own eye before you try to pull the speck out of somebody else's. And yet, we understand the concept. We don't have to be taught it. We don't have to go through it and say, what does he mean by that? We're supposed to see that our sins are worse than anything that we might criticize somebody else for. And yet, we're not offended by a speck in our eye. We don't even see the speck in our eye. And our sins, we see them as specks until somebody points them out to us. And they're not really specks at all. They are beams. They are beams to other people. They are big problems. We just don't always see them. And what we are taught there is you need to start looking at the damage that we do in our lives and not spend the time looking for the damage that other people are doing. And when you see that, you know, that emphasis in our life change from looking around at everyone else, how come you guys don't measure up, to focusing on how come I don't measure up, and that becomes our approach, then you start seeing the world through different glasses. It becomes easier to forgive. It becomes easier to forget. And we spend less of our time being offended. And so when we ask ourselves, hey, I've been doing this unleavened bread cycle now for 40 years plus, how am I doing? Have I forgiven everyone who has offended me? And you say, I think I have. I might need to spend some time with that to see if I haven't. And if I haven't, I need to work on that. And generally, you can tell if you've got a problem with offense in your life when somebody says something to you and it triggers you. When you have what they call buttons. Oh, he pushed my buttons. Then you say, well, I have an offended problem in my life. Somebody else could have said that to me and I wouldn't have had my buttons pushed. But this person says it to me and my buttons got pushed. Have you forgiven everybody who has offended you? Our third measure of our unleavened bread. Have you grown closer to God in the last year? We'd all like to say yes. And I think in every area, we would have different answers, but we would all find things that we'd say, yes, in this area, I am closer to God than I was a year ago. But oftentimes when we make progress in one area, we fall short in others. It's basically human nature. We trade. This, what you're asking me, God, is hard work, so I'll go ahead and do that hard work, but I'm probably not going to do as good a job in these other areas of my life. And these are measurable things. These are things that we can think about. Are you in a holding pattern? Do you see your life as, well, I was called into the church. God called me here. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to stay here in the church until Christ returns. And it's kind of a holding pattern. It's just how long we have to endure to the end. And that could take, you know, decades. It could take who knows how long. Or do you see it as, wow, I feel like I've got a million things to do and I'm only doing 100 a day. That's a different way of approaching enduring to the end. The parables of the wise and foolish bridesmaids is about having enough fuel, spiritual fuel, God's Spirit in your life, so that when tough times come, and as we know the parable of the bridesmaids, they all go to sleep. It didn't just happen to the ones who didn't have enough oil. They all went to sleep. And then they were all brought awake again and realized, wow, we shouldn't have been asleep. Some had enough oil to endure what was coming. The others had to go find their oil, and they missed out. And we don't know whether we're in the one category or the other, oftentimes until we're tested, until we're tried. How close are we to God? Is it enough for us to say, God knows where I am, I know where God is, I talk to him occasionally, we understand each other, we're fine, we're good. Like talking about a distant relative that you're not in very close contact with. I've suggested many times that reading the book of Hebrews does a really good job of explaining the Old and the New Covenants together as a transitional, this is what it was, this is what it is becoming. And going through there, you can learn quite a bit about what God expects from his people. What once was a physical bunch of things he wanted his people to do, and then it becomes more of a spiritual thing that we do. Chapter 1 goes into the very beginning of that. But there's another book that also, I think, also helps us understand what it's like to be a Christian. The nuts and the bolts of day-to-day living. It's a book you can read a lot faster than you can read the book of Hebrews. And it's the book of James. James was the brother of Jesus Christ. We don't see James mentioned earlier in Christ's ministry. There's one section that talks about Jesus' mother and siblings were outside and Jesus was inside teaching and he says, my family's in here. So we're given the impression that James came around later, maybe after the day of Pentecost, and became a member of the church. And I'm sure James had a lot of reflection in his life of, how did I miss growing up in a household with my brother, the Lord? And I missed following him. Probably had a lot of regrets, and he talks a lot about doing things with our lives. In chapter 1, he talks about sin and trials from the temptation that draws us away and to the pain that is caused by sin that results in so many stumblings in our lives. We allow or we are deceived or we're ensnared by Satan, and these things cause us a lot of grief. Chapter 2 introduces faith and works to the life of a Christian. In verse 20 of James 2, it says, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Something we know that. What does that mean? People argue over this because they're talking about earning salvation. You know, Jesus conquered sin. You and I will never conquer sin. You and I will never live a sin-free life. But does that mean we don't have to try? Does that mean since we know we cannot live a perfect life, that it doesn't matter if you live a horrible, wretched life? I think we know that that's not true, and James is making this very clear that you can't just have faith that God is going to do all these things and that Jesus is and then not do anything. James thought of his life, I'm sure, in his early days of not doing anything, whether he did or didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah. He made up for that later in life. That as your faith grows, it moves us to act on that faith. It's so much more than just believing. It's a way of life. If you are drawing close to God, then you act on your faith, and God draws close to you. People pull back from God when they sin. People pull back from God when bad things happen to them, and they blame God for the evil of the world. That's understandable for somebody who doesn't have any clue of why God's doing what he's doing, but for those of us who know better, it's kind of sad if we end up blaming God for what's going on around us. Oftentimes, we deflect when we think, you know, I wasn't as close to God as I should have been. That doesn't mean that's the reason this accident happened or this calamity took place. But I know one thing, that had I gone through, name the traumatic event in your life, and I was closer to God, I would have felt a lot better about the whole process. Whether or not I would have still gone through it, maybe I wouldn't have. Who knows? Don't know. Because I wasn't closer to God, so I can't answer that. Notice James 3. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." We recognize a problem in the church in the early days. You had those that had come up in the Judaic world that had been converted to Christianity, and they were, quote, righteous in some people's mindset, and they were going around teaching other people what they should do. And oftentimes what happens when we teach is we teach what's easy for us and what's hard for somebody else. A good teacher teaches what's hard for them. That is what a good teacher does. If a teacher only teaches what's easy, you know, a history teacher says, "Well, how come you don't know all the history? You're foolish if you don't know the history. I know the history. History is easy." If you're a mathematics teacher, you don't know math, you're silly, you're dumb. A teacher has to find out why it's hard for us to learn certain things and help us to overcome those difficult times in our lives. Otherwise, what is the teacher actually doing? So he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So as a teacher, he was pastor of Jerusalem, pretty important job. He recognized that those leaders in the church have a huge amount of responsibility on their shoulders to do what God wants them to do. So he says, don't look to be one of those people that just know it all, as if somehow that's going to get you credit in life. He says, "For we all stumble in many things." So he's talking about himself. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able not also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and that we turn their whole body." Kind of hold that whole concept of Lord. We can direct the steps of the animal with that little bit in their mouth. Although they are also so large and are driven by fierce winds, talking about ships, that they turn by a very small rudder, where even the pilot desires. So a giant ship with a tiny little rudder can be controlled like the bit in a horse's mouth. It says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." So he's saying, you know, if you're one of these people that seems to know things better than other people, be really careful how you might use that knowledge. If you're using it to beat somebody over the head with, to straighten somebody out, as if somehow your righteousness is what God is seeking to get across. All of us are good at something. All of us have strengths. All of us have talents. And God is not asking any of us to say, you know, if only you could make other people as good as you, we could all be done. Christ can return. But we all have weaknesses. And what you'll find, if you just spend time with your weaknesses, you will start to see other people who don't have that weakness that you have. And at that point, there's something to go seek. Instead of seeking to teach what we know, what we're good at, maybe seeking out those that don't have the problems that we have and finding out what they did to maybe not stumble in areas that you stumble in. In James 4, in chapter 4, we read that God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to share. He does not want to share us with the world. You know, see these people in the award ceremonies. They are the darlings of all of society. And they said, oh, I love God and God is blessing me and he wants me to be the greatest. I kind of don't think that that's what God is planning. He's not hoping to have Hall of Famers in his kingdom, Oscar winners in his kingdom. Those aren't trophies that God is interested in. It says, and notice chapters 5 through 8 of James 4. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He's given this recipe for a Christian. You act on your faith. You do things with what you have. You don't go around trying to straighten other people out. And you recognize God is jealous, and he wants us. He wants our time. It's not about us trying to receive some perishable crown on this earth, but for us to draw close to him. And when we do this and we can learn this process through humility, then we get God's grace and we are forgiven because we're not going out there beating other people over the head for things that we would never do. You know, we cannot live at arm's length from God, and we cannot live at arm's length from the brethren either. You know, when Paul talked about that night on Passover when everyone was going selfishly, some of them were getting drunk, some of them were excluding others. The rich had the rich tables, the poor had the poor tables, the rich had plenty of food, the poor didn't. And here they were coming together for this Passover meal, and he said it was just abhorrent. And he starts talking about discerning the body of Christ. How many of them recognized when he was talking about the body of Christ, he was referring to the congregation? Say, well, do you think that they didn't recognize that God was great and that his body was represented by the unleavened bread? Or were they missing that their fellow brethren also were part of that same body and that they were despising their brethren while revering Christ? You can't do that. It's just not possible. You can't say, I love Christ, but I hate his body. Or at least I have preferential thoughts toward parts of the body and other parts I don't think much about at all. Because that's not the way Jesus is. We are all members of his body, and we all have to appreciate one another. You know, there are times when I've talked to people that said, you know, I just don't like people very much. And it's, you know, you can't necessarily fault the idea that there are imperfect people in the world, and people can often hurt you, and they can do things and be offensive and say things that are unkind. And it might seem it's just easier to stay disconnected from everybody. But I have not read anything in Scripture that says God's got plans for people that really don't want to be a part of the body. They just want to stay secluded and they want to stay separate from everyone. And just, you know, maybe there's some remote outpost at the corner of the galaxy so that God says, you know, there's nothing out there, but just in case, I'll put you out there and you can watch for eternity. That way you won't have to be around all the other people. That's just not his plan. We have to learn how to become a member of that body, functioning. And oftentimes it means learning how to help the body around you. Whether the body around you can help you might come after we learn how to be a helpful member of the body ourselves. So as we think about this cycle that we are in yet another time, with how many decades that we've been through this, ask ourselves these three questions. Have we become a slave of righteousness? Do we see our life that way? That, you know what, I'm not in this to live the kind of life that my neighbors would respect. Now, hopefully, when you're living a humble life and you're trying to become righteous and you have good fruit, your neighbors will see something special about you. And they will, as the Bible says, even possibly praise your Father in heaven for the good works that you do. Hopefully that will have some kind of impact. But they're not praising you because you're the best, the fastest, the funniest, the richest. They're praising you for something that's intangible, because we are a slave of righteousness. Number two, have you forgiven those who have offended you? And this is not a question we want to ask ourselves quickly and be done with. We want to spend some time with this. And we want to think about the times in the last year that we've been upset. And walk your brain through those times that you've been upset and say, what was I upset by? What was it that upset me? And am I not upset by that because of the passage of time? Or am I not upset by that because I'm no longer offended? That would be a very good exercise to go through from time to time. And number three, have you grown closer to God in the last year? Have you spent time trying, not just in prayer, but indeed in our interactions with one another? Because if you are closer to one another, guess what? You're closer to God, because Jesus is the body of Christ. And if you're closer to his word, hopefully you're also closer to the body, which is everybody else. You are closer to God than you were last year. To answer these questions will tell you how you measure up and show what you might need to focus on in this next season. Instead of just saying we're doing it again, say, you know what? I realize I've got some work to do in some of these areas. And this season, I tend to not just want to let this season go by and try again next year, but I'm going to actually try to make some changes this season. Because we're at the beginning of the season. The whole season's ahead of us. We have time this year to make changes in direction if we're going the wrong way. And if you feel you are not where you want to be, there is time to change course. If you are holding back for some reason, it's time to drop our guard. It's time to let God in, ask for more of his spirit so we can see those things which are eluding us. Remember that humility and submission is the key to this process of an unleavened life.